Last Sunday, we began looking at the story of the family of Israel. We concluded episode one of that story with these words. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This Sunday, we pick up the story exactly where we ended last week. The reading we'll have soon begins with the words, "Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." We have skipped a whole chapter. We'll come back to that later. You may remember that our first episode last Sunday did not explicitly mention God anywhere in the story, and it gave no indication that 17-year-old Joseph's ambitious self-aggrandizing dreams were divinely inspired. The story last week, though, did allude to God through two names: Israel, the one who struggles or wrestles or contends with God, and the Ishmaelites, Israel's cousins, the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, whose God-given name means God hears. So the Ishmaelites remind us that God hears the cry of the slave, the abused woman, the outcast, the pushed aside and excluded. It also reminds us that those whom God calls, Abraham in that case, do not always live up to their call. Our first episode didn't explicitly mention God or God's activity. The skipped chapter, chapter 38, follows the adventures of another of Israel's sons, Judah. That episode does explicitly mention God, as does the episode we're about to read now. So as we return to listen to the story of the family of Israel, or, depending on your perspective, the story of the people of Egypt, or the story of how Israel became slaves in Egypt, as you listen to it, watch out for God. How and when is God mentioned? What does God do?
Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and with him there he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was beautiful and well built, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said,
"Sleep with me."
But Joseph refused. He said to his master's wife,
"Look, look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?"
And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying,
Sleep with me.
But Joseph fled and ran outside, leaving his garment in her hand. When he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called out to the members of her household.
See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came into me to sleep with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside.
His garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story.
The Hebrew slave, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to insult me. As soon as I raised my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside.
When his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, "This is the way your servant treated me," he became enraged, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He remained there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of his chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper.
Thank you to our readers, and particularly to Lynn, who played a part that nobody wanted to play. How did you experience this part of the story? What did you notice as you listened? With which character did you identify or not? And if you had been that character, what might your experiences have taught you? How might you have reflected on them later? Where might you have found God in it all? How might you have prayed? As you listened, did you look out for God, as I suggested? What did you notice? When that 17-year-old Joseph was dreaming his grand dreams that elevated him above his brothers and had them and his parents bowing down to him, the text of Genesis says nothing about God being with that boy. But now that that spoilt boy is a slave, captured and sold, resold, a possession of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and treated like a possession by his wife, now the writer emphasizes that God is with Joseph. His low status, his misfortune, his suffering does not mean that God has abandoned him. Let's read the words a little more slowly. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. The Lord blessed the house of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, and with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. This is the first time we hear of God being actually involved in the story. It's clear God is with Joseph. He is blessing him. He is blessing everything he does. He's making it prosper. And that is evident to Potiphar, an Egyptian, an official of Pharaoh. But that doesn't mean that things go smoothly. You know what happens next. Joseph was a slave. And Joseph experiences some of what other slaves experience. He seems to be protected a little. He's not in the brick mines, he's not in the brothels, but not everything goes smoothly. So he ends up in prison. And we read, "But there the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness. He gave him favour in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." The wording is almost the same as when he was in Potiphar's house. But you might ask, well, what does prosperity look like in a prison among prisoners? And what does prosperity and success mean for a man who is enslaved and a possession? An observation. In many movies, Potiphar's wife is portrayed as a young, extremely beautiful woman who seduces Joseph. It ignores the fact that she is an owner and he is a slave. This isn't about seduction, it's about power and her doing what owners of slaves have done throughout history, using them as sexual possessions when it so pleases them. The photograph on the left is from Free Bible Pictures. In those pictures, Potiphar's wife is not young or particularly beautiful, but she is very heavily made up and adorned. And if you want to go and look at those pictures yourself, you'll see how they show the power. This is about command and the refusal of a slave to obey. It's not about seduction. It is about sex, but it's about the sex of power and abuse. So Joseph experienced something of the lot of slaves. He was not free, but he didn't undergo hard labour. He does not seem to have been physically abused. And the Lord's presence with him somehow meant that he was able to escape sexual abuse in Potiphar's house. Not all slaves are so fortunate, but it doesn't mean that God's not with them. From Potiphar's house, he goes to prison, and there might be a gap there, which we'll look at later. But first, I'd like to diverge and take us back to that missing chapter. This is the story of Judah, which is another story of the sons of Israel not behaving well. But now we have the story of Judah. Judah being the one who had the idea of selling his brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites, their cousins, so that they might profit from his disappearance rather than just making him disappear. Judah is the son of Leah, the free woman wife whom Jacob did not particularly love, the one he was tricked into marrying. Judah is an adult. He goes and marries a Canaanite woman. And we're told about the sons that she bore to him and what happened to them. The first two died young, married but childless. Judah's first son died, we're told, because his conduct was evil in God's eyes. Judah's second son also died because he did what was evil in God's eyes. Then Judah refused to marry his daughter-in-law Tamar to his third son for fear that he might also die. At this point, if you read the story carefully, you'll realise that you as a reader know something that Judah doesn't know. He does not know that his second son died because of his refusal to father children for his dead brother and because that act was evil in God's eyes. After Judah's own wife died, he slept unknowingly with his daughter-in-law Tamar, believing her to be a prostitute. And when the resulting pregnancy becomes evident, Judah orders her execution for playing the harlot. But she produces evidence that her pregnancy has resulted from a liaison with her father-in-law, Judah. Judah recognizes that he was in the wrong. He recognizes his culpability in not providing a husband and therefore children for his daughter-in-law, and he acknowledges she is more righteous, more just than I. This part of the story ends with the birth of twins, Perez and Zerah. The story is significant in many ways, but first we need to remember that according to the books of Ruth and Chronicles, Perez is an ancestor of David, the son of Jesse, the one who was the Lion of Judah, the king after God's own heart. And the story tells us that this true king, the most beloved king of Israel, has Canaanite ancestry. Canaanites are family for the Israelites. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Judah, Tamar, and Perez count among the ancestors of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. But that's looking into the future. Right now, what I'd like us to notice is that Judah appears to learn from experience. We earlier saw him take the lead among the brothers, hatching the plan to sell Joseph, the brother they hated, to the Ishmaelites, seeking personal financial advantage at the cost of his younger brother, his father's favourite. But now, concerned for the survival of his only surviving son, Judah failed to provide for his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and denied her a husband, and therefore, if she'd kept the rules of the day, denying her children and a future. The irony is that his evil of omission of not providing for her is similar to the evil of commission of his second son, of refusing to give her children. When Judah next returns to center stage of this story, which isn't until chapters 43 and 44, when Israel and his family are contending with famine in Canaan, we'll discover then that Judah has changed. He's different. He's learnt. He sacrifices himself, or he's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. Let's return to Joseph. We've described Joseph being a slave, spared the worst of it, perhaps. God is with him. He has experienced what it means to be a slave. Not the full horror, but something of that horror. Here, I believe there is a gap in the story. We hear that he is imprisoned. The next thing we hear is that he has found favour with the chief of the prison. How long did it take him to find that favour? And what happened in between time? We know from the experiences of other prisons and of slaves that young men, handsome and well-built, prison is not a good place for them. Things happen. It's a gap. God was with him, but did God save him from the full horror that awaits many young, well-built and beautiful men when they are imprisoned? Through these experiences, enslavement and imprisonment and all that happened there, God is with the boy, and we are repeatedly told that God is with the boy. His misfortunes do not mean that he has been forgotten with God. God's presence also suggests, the insistence on God's presence suggests that maybe God is wanting to shape Joseph through these experiences. Maybe he's wanting him to learn and to change. So the questions for us, I think, here are: what does God's presence mean? How will we experience it? What will we learn through it when we're going through dark times in our lives? Sometimes the darkness is external. It's through circumstances, not necessarily prison, other things that might make us feel as if we're in prison without the freedom and the agency that we would wish to have. But sometimes it might be external circumstances pressing in upon us. And we might think now, both of the Israelites today, the people of Israel, some of whom have suffered horrendous violence, all of whom have felt it. And we might think of the people of Gaza, most of whom are appalled by what happened to their cousins across the border, but all of whom are now suffering dreadfully, many of whom are now dead. So what does God's presence mean? And what does success mean in a very difficult circumstance? What does it mean right now for the people of Israel to be successful in God's eyes? What does it mean? How can the people of Gaza live successfully in God's eyes? Whichever group we empathize with, what might that lived experience teach us? How will it shape our characters? Will it teach us empathy, to respect the dignity of each person, to know that everyone is made in the image of God? Or will it teach us something different? Will we retain those childhood dreams of Joseph and think that we're better than others, or that our people are better than another people? Or will we respect, will we learn from our experiences of suffering that when anyone suffers, it matters, and it matters to God? At this point, it's an open-ended question. What will Joseph do if he ever gets out of prison? What will he do if he ever gets influence? Will God still be with him then? Will he have success in God's eyes, or will he have success of other forms? I'd like to leave us with two sayings. Don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. I'd like to turn that around. Don't forget in the light what you learned in the darkness. This is where our experiences of suffering and of hardship, our experiences of being abused by others, of not having the freedom that we need, these things should shape our characters to be more sensitive and conscious to other people in those places. If we learn from the experience of whatever type of hardship comes our way, whatever type of suffering we're enduring, that will give us the ability to use influence and freedom later on in a way that doesn't put other people into captivity and doesn't drive hardship, suffering for others. It can be hard, because sometimes if we get out of that really hard time, all we want to do is forget about it and put it in the past. But I'm suggesting that maybe we should remember. But let's pay attention to how we remember. Do we remember the way Jesus would have us remember? Or do we remember in a way that the forces of evil can use? Don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. Don't forget in the light what you learned in the darkness. And don't imagine that the suffering of people is caused by their own sins. And don't imagine that God has abandoned you when you're suffering, or that God has abandoned others in their pain. Amen. God loves us. God cares for us. No matter what circumstances we might be in, no matter what sorrows, private or public, we might be enduring, let's pray that all the people of our world would experience God's love, God's care, God's safety, and dream of his light, his forgiveness, his peace. Amen.